325, 381. It was a great, great survey. So today is going to be even a better day, as Dr. Irons will bring the biblical and theological arguments for in showing forth our true faith in the Trinity. So good morning again. I hope that you've had a couple of sugary things to kind of get you jittered up and ready to go. And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, then we'll invite Dr. Irons up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much that you have loved us enough, your fallen creatures, to show forth yourself, reveal yourself, not only through the creation as we see your divine nature, your great attributes, your power, your wisdom, and your strength and all, but even more through the revealed word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, this morning as we gather, as we learn more about who you are, as we study your word, Lord, that you'll put your great blessings upon us, Lord, that we will be filled with your Spirit, that we might grow in our adoration of you, Lord. All theology, Lord, should lead us to doxology. And we thank you, Lord, that we are a people of praise. So, Lord, do bless Lee as he would come up, Lord, and bless us as we would listen. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So, Lee, if you would come up and...
I have my laptop up here so that I can see the slides myself instead of having to look on the side here, and I can only see a slight bit because of that angle over there. Okay. Well, last night was good. We talked about church history and got to understand a little bit more how the church wrestled with the scripture, and especially through controversy with false teaching, Arianism, was able to clarify the true biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now today, we want to delve into the scriptures, and we're going to be spending all of today, lectures 2, 3, and 4 and 5 today, on biblical topics and examining the scriptures carefully. So to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the scripture, it's not a case where you can simply point to a single verse and everything is stated right there in one verse. I mean, we do have verses like Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that only tells you the three names of the persons. It doesn't contain all the elements of the doctrine that I mentioned before. If I go back here to... Let's see, how does this work? The arrow key isn't working here. So if somebody could go back in the slides to yesterday, to the slide that has Birkhoff's definition of the Trinity. I think that's slide number 3. Yeah. So the verse, Matthew 28:19, mentions... point number 2, in this one divine being, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't explicitly, well, it kind of implies it, but it doesn't explicitly talk about point number 3, that the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. So my point is that building the case for the doctrine of the Trinity is more than just a simple quotation of a few verses. It's a holistic case where you have to look at everything the Bible teaches and synthesize it together. So what we're going to do today then is a three-step argument. First, to prove the deity of the Son. That's today's lecture. That's right now. And then next, we're going to prove the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. And then the third step of the argument is to show that these three divine persons are not three gods, but one God, that the whole undivided essence belongs equally to each of the three persons. So today we're looking at this first key step in the argument, which is the case for the deity of Christ. Okay. And go ahead and advance the slide to the first slide there. Now, one thing that you may have heard in discussions with those that don't believe in the deity of Christ, let's say if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or someone like that, or one of these biblical Unitarians, you may at first be tempted to want to prove the case for the deity of Christ by looking at those verses which say that Jesus is God. And, of course, the most famous one is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, being Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And so you have an explicit statement there that he was God. And there are six or seven other verses in the New Testament that apply the term God to Jesus. But I don't think that this is the best way to demonstrate the deity of Christ, because it can be easily challenged by those that don't believe in the deity of Christ. And they challenge it this way. They use the agency argument. They say that in the ancient world, if you want to commission someone to be your agent, that agent represents you and is to be treated as if they were you. Like today, we call it power of attorney, right? And so they would say that calling Jesus God is simply the fact that God has designated Jesus, who is a mere creature, to represent God, and therefore he can have the title God, even though he's not ontologically divine. In other words, he's not an eternally pre-existent being within the nature of God. He's simply a creature, but he has been designated by God to represent God. And they argue that, look, you even see this in the Old Testament. There are verses where the angels are called gods. Moses himself is even referred to as a god in a sense, because he talks about, remember when Moses was complaining that he wasn't eloquent enough, and so the Lord said, I'll send Aaron to speak on your behalf, and you will be as God to Aaron. So Moses will be like God, and he'll give the words to Aaron, and then Aaron will be God's prophet, quote-unquote, Moses' prophet. So the use of the word God in itself doesn't prove that the person who has that title really is God. It could just mean that they're representing God. So I want to get at this from another angle, and that is I want to use the sonship argument, because I believe this is a more helpful way of not only demonstrating the deity of Christ, but also showing that he is distinct from the Father. If you say that Jesus is God, which is a true statement, but if you say that without qualification, it could almost make it sound as if Jesus and the Father are numerically one in the sense of being the same person, right? Because usually the title God in the New Testament is applied to God the Father. And so if you say that Jesus is God, then are you saying that Jesus is the Father? And there actually was a heresy in the early church that believed that the Father died on the cross. It's called patripassionism. Patri, Father, passionism, suffering. Another term for it is modalism. And today there are people called Oneness Pentecostals who believe that Jesus is God and he is the only person within the Godhead. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three distinct persons within the divine being, but rather just different names for this one God as he manifests himself in history at different points. So calling Jesus the Son of God helps us, because calling him the Son of God captures two things at the same time. On the one hand, it captures the reality that he is everything that the Father is. The Son of God is fully divine because he has the same nature as his Father. When in human relations, when a father has a son, the son is of the same nature as the father, right? The son is not some other creature. The son has the same nature as the father. So calling Jesus the Son of God is a way of affirming his deity, because he has the same nature as the Father. But at the same time, there's a second truth that is also communicated through this title, which is that he is not the Father, because he's the Father's Son. So calling Jesus the Son of God is very helpful. In fact, this is perhaps the most important title for Christ in the New Testament. There are many titles for Christ, Christ being one of them, a Son of Man, Lord of Lords, Kyrios, Lord, all these titles, but Son of God seems to have specific weight to it. It seems to be very important in the Scriptures. There are five key Son of God moments in the Gospels, and especially in the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are all very similar to one another. The Gospel of John also emphasizes the Son of God concept, but in a different way. These five moments are the baptism of Jesus, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The second key moment is Peter's confession. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, well, some say he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Peter said, and Jesus said to the disciple, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a key moment in the Gospels. In the three Synoptic Gospels, that confession of Peter is the center point of the narrative, because from that point on, Jesus begins to reveal that he's going to go to the cross and that he is going to be a suffering Messiah. Right after Peter's confession, there's a third Son of God moment, and that is when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and the voice from heaven again, a second time, says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," the voice of God the Father. The fourth key moment is when Jesus is on trial before the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to find witnesses against him, and finally they ask Jesus himself, "Are you the Son of the living God?" And he said, "You've said so." And they tore their garments and said, "This is blasphemy." And so that's a key moment where Jesus himself acknowledges that he is the Son of God. And then finally, the fifth moment is the centurion at the crucifixion, who, when he saw the way Jesus died, I mean, here's a Roman soldier who's not, you know, familiar with Jewish theology and the Scriptures, and yet he recognized, because of the way that he died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so all these moments then are, they're all five of these are found in the three Synoptic Gospels. There are a few references there in the PowerPoint slide where you can see that they're in brackets, like Mark 8:29 and Luke 9:20. Those are parallel passages that don't actually use the Son of God title, but they have the same story, the same event that is narrated there. So these five key moments in the Gospels are very important. The Gospels are telling you, when you read the Gospels, they're telling you, this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. It may take a while for people to recognize it. The disciples are not entirely clear on it at first. The Jews, for the most part, reject it. But this is what the Gospels are trying to communicate, is that Jesus is the Son of God. This is his true identity. And so we know that this title is very significant. Jesus himself claimed that title. For example, in John chapter 10, and so this is the Gospel of John, which is organized a little bit differently from the Synoptics, but the Gospel of John is even more emphatic in proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, and in containing passages where Jesus himself explicitly says that. For example, John 10, verse 36, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, there are some scholars who think that the Gospel of John was written decades later, and so it's not historically reliable, and so they want to look to the Synoptic Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark, to find the historically authentic kernel of truth. Now, I personally don't believe that that's a correct way of interpreting the Scriptures. I think the Gospel of John is just as historically accurate as Mark. But even in the Synoptic Gospels, there are a few very important verses that even critical scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture have to acknowledge. For example, Jesus told the parable of the wicked tenants, and in there he calls himself God's Son. He says, in the story, the master of the vineyard, he had still one other to send, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to the wicked tenants, saying, "They will respect my son." Of course, they didn't. They tried to kill him and seize the vineyard. But here's Jesus telling a parable, And in the parable, he's calling himself the Son of God. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was heard and understood by his contemporaries. Again, I mentioned the high priest. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded, you have said so. And the high priest tore his robes, crying out, blasphemy. Even the demons acknowledged, you are the Son of God, Mark 3:11. And Mark 5:7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And also the devil, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he said repeatedly, if you are the Son of God, we just heard the voice from heaven saying you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then, you know, turn these stones into bread and so on. So Jesus claimed to be it, the voice from heaven said he was the Son, and the people knew and heard that claim. Now, there might be some, especially if you're talking to a biblical Unitarian or a Jehovah's Witness or someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, there might be some who would say, well, this title Son of God has to be understood in its Old Testament context. And in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, when God revealed the Davidic covenant, he spoke of the Davidic kings as being God's son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is what God said to King David, referring to Solomon and the line of kings after him. So the title Son of God, then, they would say, has nothing to do with being divine. It's just simply a Hebrew or Jewish way of referring to a human messianic king. Is that the case? Does the title Son of God really mean just a king or a Messiah or an anointed one? Not at all. In fact, Jesus himself had a debate with the Pharisees over this very point. If you look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? So they had this category in their mind of the Messiah to come, right? And so he's asking, what's your theology of this Messiah who's going to come? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. Okay, and you could see that based on the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7, that the Christ, the anointed one, would be the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, and he quotes here from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So this is David speaking, right? And he is looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And David says that the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, so that's David's Lord, who is the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand. Then Jesus says this, interpreting this verse. He says, if then David calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus himself is saying, look, yes, the Messiah will be the son of David, but not merely the son of David. He is something much greater. He is David's Lord, and therefore, whose son is he, really? He's not just the son of David, he's the son of God, is the implication. So this clearly tells us then that calling Jesus the Son of God is much more than calling him the anointed king or the Messiah. Another thing that helps us to see that is the fact that all throughout the Gospel of John, John 5:18, John 8:59, John 10:30 to 36, John 19:7, there are all these passages where the Jews react to what Jesus is saying, and they charge him with committing blasphemy, right? So just to give you one example in John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Or in John 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am, and then what did they do? They didn't go, oh, that's fine, we're expecting that. No, they picked up stones to throw at him. they keep picking up stones to throw at him because they hear a claim here that is much more than just, I'm claiming to be the Messiah. I'm claiming to be the Son of David. They hear something worse. They hear, I'm claiming to be the very Son of God and equal with God the Father. Whoa, that's blasphemy. There's an interesting story, by the way, that helps to confirm this. Everybody knows that in the year AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground because of the Jewish revolt. That story seems to be just widely known in people's consciousness. What they don't know is that not much long after that, in around the year 135, the Jews tried to revolt again. Well, they tried to revolt before that in the 130s. And there was another attempt for them to say, we're going to try to throw off the Romans and revolt. And so the Romans came again in 135 and wiped them out. And this time they built a pagan temple on the site of the Temple Mount. But what was going on then, this is in the early 100s, so this is after the time of the New Testament, but it still tells you how Jewish theology was developing at that time. There was a rabbi, or a man, who called himself Simon Bar Kosaba, which in Hebrew means Simon, son of the star. And he's claiming to be the Messiah because of the star prophecy back in Numbers that predicted, when Balaam predicted that he saw a star coming and he's looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. So this guy Simon said, I'm the star. I am the Messiah. And there was even another rabbi named Akiba who accepted his claims and said, yes, this guy is the Messiah. This was all part of this revolt that was going on that then led to the Romans coming in a second time and wiping the Jews out. But Akiba was one of the few. Most of the other Jewish rabbis thought that Simon was nuts, and they didn't think he was the Messiah. But they didn't say that Simon is committing blasphemy. He was just claiming to be the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of the coming star in Numbers, but he's just a man who's saying, I'm the Messiah. And so there's this quote that we have from the Talmud where the rabbis that didn't accept his claims mocked the one rabbi that did accept his claims, and they said, Akiba, grass will grow on your cheeks before the Messiah will come. Meaning you're going to die, right? And then the grass is going to grow up from your body on your grave. So grass will grow from your cheeks before the Messiah will come. Now they didn't say, oh, this is blasphemy. We've got to rip our garments and pick up stones and put you to death because you're committing blasphemy. They just said, you're just crazy. That's all they said. And so this tells us then that it may be totally wrong-headed to claim that you're the Messiah when you're not, but it's not blasphemy to claim that you're the Messiah when you're not. And so when the Jews heard Jesus saying, I am the Son of God, they heard him saying more than just, I'm the Messiah. They heard him say, I am divine. I am on the same par with God the Father. And another thing, too, that helps us to see that the Son of God title is so much more significant than simply Messiah is all of the passages in the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, where it's very clear that when Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's saying that he is the one who reveals the Father. And this is based upon a very human reality, right? We see this all the time in daily life, where you have a father and a son, and the son looks just like his dad, right? Maybe the dad isn't there. You see the son walking down, and you almost think it's his father. And you realize, oh, it's just his son. So this is a reality that sons bear the image of their father. They reflect their father's nature and their father's character. And that's what Jesus repeatedly says, that he is the revealer of the Father. For example, in Matthew 11:27, he says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And so he is the revealer of the Father. He even adds that phrase. Let me get the exact quote here. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So because of this intimate relationship and identity of character and nature that the Father and the Son have together, The Son is the one who can reveal the Father. No one else can reveal the Father because no one else knows the Father by being in this intimate relationship with the Father that totally transcends anything that a creature could have. Or again, when Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not know, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" That's John 14, 9 through 10. And Paul also, he uses the same kind of thinking when he talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. And the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. So this is all implied in this idea of Christ being the Son of God. Let me just quote here from one of the church fathers. His name is Basil the Great, or Basil of Caesarea. He was one of the three Cappadocian fathers who helped to really solidify the doctrine of the Trinity in that period of time near the end up until 381. And he wrote in his treatise against an Arian named Eunomius, he said, "The whole nature of the Father is manifest in the Son as in a seal." So if you imagine the Father, right, being like the stamp, and then the Son being like the wax, and the exact imprint, the seal, is found in Christ. He says, "In himself, he reveals the Father in his entirety." So in his very nature, when I had this, remember I mentioned this debate that was done in book form with these two non-Trinitarian guys, they didn't really understand what I was saying with this argument here about Jesus being the revealer of the Father. They said, "Well, yeah, we believe that too. We believe Jesus is a man, and he came, and like a prophet, he told people about the Father." No, that's not what these verses are saying. It's not just that he came and told people about the Father. It's that he is the exact representation of the Father in his very being. It's not just his words that he's communicating truth about the Father. It's that he is the Son of God. And so if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. There's a theologian named James Dunn, who is a very respected New Testament scholar, but he has, in his understanding of Christology, of who Christ is, he has tendencies towards some of these non-Trinitarian views. He has a Unitarian bent in his theology. And he wrote this. He said that Jesus was as full an expression of God's creative and redemptive concern and action as was possible in flesh. There was much more to God than could be seen in and through Jesus. This is in his book, Did the First Christians Worship Jesus? And he thinks that they didn't. At least they didn't worship him as God. But he says there was much more to God than could be seen in and through Jesus. Wow, is that, does that jive with your impression of what the New Testament says? Not to me. Didn't Paul say that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Colossians 1:19. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. There's not some leftover bits of the Father that are outside of Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of his nature. And all of that theology is packed into this title that he's the Son of God. So that's my main argument then for the deity of Christ. And I think it's much stronger than simply looking at the six or seven verses that say that Jesus is God, because it's only six or seven. And some of those can be debated. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it's a lowercase g, not a capital G. It's a God. And then you get into the debate over whether other people and creatures and angels could be called God and not be God. But the Son of God argument is much more robust, and it fills up the entire New Testament. It's the primary message of the New Testament with regard to this issue of who the identity of Jesus, of who Jesus is in his identity. Now, I'd like to go to the next slide and talk about the two main non-Trinitarian views of Jesus that are out there that we need to deal with. And these two main views exist today, but they also existed in the early church. So Cinianism and Arianism. So these are both non-Trinitarian views. They both deny the Trinity. They say that only the Father is God, Jesus is a creature, and the Holy Spirit is a force or a power or an attribute, but not a person and not a part of the divine nature. And so these two non-Trinitarian views agree on all that, but they disagree over the finer points of who exactly is Jesus. So Cinianism, which is named after a fellow named Faustus Socinus, who lived during the time of the Reformation, but he was part of the Radical Reformation. Remember, during the time of the Reformation, the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin, they said, we're trying to cleanse the church of the abuses that have taken place in worship, in the sacraments, in understanding the gospel, but they weren't completely overthrowing all the entire tradition of the church, you know, and saying even that the Nicene Creed has to be thrown out the window. They were still holding to the basic traditions of the early church. But Socinianism was part of the Radical Reformation that was saying, no, we got to throw everything out and go back to the New Testament times, and everything after the New Testament was corrupt. And Socinus believed that Jesus was a mere man, and that he began to exist when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, my Three Views book on the identity of Jesus has a Socinian as representing one of the positions in that book, but he didn't like it when I said, you're saying that Jesus is a mere man. He says, I don't think he's a mere man. I think he's the greatest man that ever lived. He's a perfect man. He's God's son, in quote marks, in the sense of being highly exalted by God. And he's also unique in the sense that he was born of a virgin, which no other human being can claim. So he's saying, I don't like when you put that into, when you use that term mere man and put those words in my mouth. And so I said, okay, fine, if you don't like those terms, you're saying that he is a man and nothing else. He's not divine, right? He says, yeah, I agree with that. Okay, that's all I mean when I say he's a mere man. So Socinus believed that Jesus was a mere man. And interestingly, he has a funny thing. You know how in the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly talks about his preexistence. And, you know, you see it from the very beginning in the prologue of John's gospel that he was there at creation. But even, you know, when you get into the gospel, he talks about how he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, things like that. And so Socinus had to deal with that because he didn't believe that Jesus preexisted. Jesus began to exist at the moment that, you know, that the conception happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's when he began existence. So how do you deal with all those verses? Well, he said that he had a really interesting theory that at some point during the adult life of this man, Jesus, he went up into heaven to talk to God and get information, and then he came back down in order to convey that information to the world. And so he took all the pre-existence verses in the Gospel of John as referring to this trip that Jesus made to heaven during his lifetime and then came back down. A very bizarre theory. Nobody really holds to that anymore. Even my interlocutor in the book didn't hold to that interpretation and had a different way of trying to explain those verses. So that's one non-Trinitarian view. Another non-Trinitarian view is Arianism. Now, Arianism is a little bit more plausible because Arianism acknowledges the preexistence of Jesus. Arianism doesn't believe that Jesus began to exist the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He existed long before that. In fact, they would say that he preexisted creation. So Jesus, in terms of his pre-incarnate state as this Son of God person, was this glorious creature that God created before he created the universe. In fact, you could almost view him as being somewhat like an angel. They would clearly say that he's not an angel because the New Testament says he's not. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's very clear that he's not an angel. But he's like an angel. He is a glorious, almost divine being. But he is not eternally preexistent, and he is still a creature. He's the most exalted creature that God made. He is a divine, quasi-divine being, and through this creature, God created the rest of creation. So the universe was created through this divine creature. So this view is a little bit more plausible because of the fact that they don't have to come up with these strange theories to explain the pre-existence passages in the Gospel of John, because they acknowledge that he did pre-exist. So these are the two main views that we have to deal with, so the Socinian view of Jesus and the Arian view of Jesus. I mentioned that it's kind of anachronistic that we call it the Socinian view, because I mentioned last night that there were even heretics in the early church who held the same view. I mentioned Theodotus the leather merchant and Artemus or Artemon, who were both excommunicated by the Church of Rome in the 2nd century AD. And then there was another fellow a little bit later named Paul of Samosata in 268. He was deposed from being a bishop because he also held to, quote-unquote, the Socinian view. That is, he held that Jesus was a mere man who then was adopted as God's son later. So if we were to be absolutely technically correct, we should call Socinianism a different name to reflect the fact that it's an ancient heresy. The term that the church fathers used for this view is called, it's an interesting word, I don't have a PowerPoint for it, but it's psilanthropism. And you're like, what is that? You can hear the word anthropism at the end, right, which is man. Well, psilos in Greek means mere. So mere manism is what they called it back then in the 2nd and 3rd century. And then Arianism was first developed by Arius in the early part of the 4th century that we talked about last night. So let's now attack these two views. So first of all, Socinianism. How can we address the Socinian view or the psilanthropic view of Jesus that he's a mere man? Well, it's not hard to refute this view because the New Testament is crystal clear in teaching the preexistence of Christ. Before creation, the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh. John 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. He came down or descended from heaven, John 3:13, John 3:31, John 6:38, and following. Jesus even said in John 7:29, I know him, that is God the Father, for I come from him, and he sent me. In John 8:42, he said, I came from God, and now I am here. And in John 8:58, which we quoted earlier, he said, before Abraham was, I am. So not only does he say that he existed before Abraham existed, he even uses the term I am, which is the title for God that was revealed at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He says in John 18:37, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So all this language of coming and being sent and coming into the world clearly implies the preexistence of Christ. Or how about this one? Look at John chapter 17. I think this one is irrefutable, and my Socinian sparring partner in that book really had a difficult time trying to explain this away. John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he's about to go to the cross, and he says in verses 4 and 5, I glorified you, he's speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the foundation of the world is another translation of it. And there are so many other verses, I'm just going to skip through these. Here's an example, Ephesians 1:4. You know that famous passage about election and predestination? What does Paul say there? He says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So again, Christ is pre-existing. Another favorite one of mine is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is the, it's called the Carmen Christi, that is the hymn of Christ. And Paul here is probably quoting an early Christian creed. And we know that because of the rhythmic structure of the poetry and some unusual vocabulary that's found here. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or alternatively, I prefer the translation, which was also in Christ Jesus. So have the same attitude in yourself that Christ had in his mind, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now notice that all these mental acts that are taking place in Christ are taking place before he becomes a man, right? Although he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after, but he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself still further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him. So the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin was not the first point in time when he began to exist. He had all of these mental acts that took place even before that, when he could have grasped after equality with God as something to take and use for his own advantage, but he chose not to, and he emptied himself and willingly was born of a virgin in order to obey the Father and to do the Father's will and to go to the cross for us. And I mentioned that this is, most scholars agree that this is a quotation from an early Christian confession or maybe a Christian hymn that was used in the early church. If Paul is writing this letter from prison, most people think he was in Rome, imprisoned in Rome at the time, and this is somewhere in the 60s AD, how old does this have to be for it to be traditional material that you could quote? You know, it'd be like us quoting, you know, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," right? We all know that song, and we can just quote it because it's traditional. How old does it have to be? Could it be just 10 years old? Seems like it'd need to be a little bit older than that, right? Could it be 20 years old? Well, you can't get too much beyond 20, because if you get into 30 years old, now you're at the point of the death and resurrection of Christ. So this has to go back to within a decade after the resurrection of Christ. So within a decade after the resurrection of Christ, the early Christians were already composing Christian creeds or hymns that had this deep theology of the preexistence of the Son of God and his equality with God, being in the form of God, and then becoming a man and humbling himself. So this tells you that the early church had a very high Christology, a very high view of Christ right from the beginning. It wasn't something that took years and years to develop. It was right there at the start, and Paul was able to quote it to his congregation, to the Philippians, as something that they would have already been familiar with, and then he can use it and appeal to it as an example for them to follow. Have the same mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I think that the Socinians are wrong to deny the preexistence of Christ. It is clearly taught throughout the New Testament, and I have very little fear or hesitation in saying that Socinianism or Psilanthropism is just absolutely false and totally contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. But perhaps the Arians then are right. Maybe the Arians have a better argument because they do believe in preexistence, and so they don't have to do all kinds of fancy footwork to get around these verses. They have something that they can say. No, we agree. The Word was there before he was born, and the Logos preexisted, but just not eternally. He's a glorious godlike being. He had a beginning and is there before creation. But there was a time when he did not exist. So what do we do with the Arian view? So I'd like to go to the next slide and show you two tests of ontological deity. Ontological is just a way of saying that when we affirm deity here of Christ, we're not affirming deity in some secondary sense, like a creature who's set apart as an agent of God, but ontological in the sense of this is his identity as being God himself, as his nature. Ontology has to do with nature and who you are and your essence. So ontological deity is essence deity. His deity, his essence. So there are two tests of ontological deity in Scripture. In other words, there are two attributes that only God has, and that is creation and aseity. Creation. Only God is the creator. In the prophets, for example, and also in the Psalms, when the prophets and the psalmists are engaging in polemics against the false gods, What is the main thing that they say about the false gods? Well, the false gods are those who did not make the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 10, verse 11, Psalm 96, verse 5. Yahweh is not like the worthless idols precisely because he is the one who formed all things. By definition, no creature can be the creator, right? That's just by definition. If you're a creature, you're not a creator, okay? And if you're the creator, you're not a creature. So with that presupposition in place, we then must turn to the verses in the New Testament that clearly state that Jesus is the creator. And that is John 1, 3 and verse 10. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So twice in John's prologue to his gospel, he says that the world was made through him, and even more, even adding that without him was not anything made that was made. That's a very profound statement. So if you come away with anything from this conference, come away with this. John 1:1 is not the key clinching proof text for the deity of Christ. And when the JWs come to your door, just ignore that verse. Go to verse 3. John 1:3 is the clinching proof text. Because if he's the creator, then he's not a creature. And so that automatically wipes out the Arian view. But it's not just the Gospel of John. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says the same thing. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." By the way, it's kind of interesting to note, isn't it, that in the New Testament, when they want to say the universe, they use this phrase, all things. It's a slightly different way of saying the universe, the physical creation. But it's a helpful phrase because it covers everything, right? It covers the physical world that you can see with your eyes. It also covers the invisible world where the angels are included, the visible and the invisible realms. And so it's a comprehensive term, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Paul even makes that clear in Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by him," referring to Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And then the last one is in Hebrews 1, verse 2. "In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The phrase "all things" is a comprehensive term that embraces all created reality in distinction from God the Creator. Both Paul and John, so John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16, go out of their way to eliminate any exceptions. There aren't any created things that weren't created through him. All created things, without exception, received their existence and came into being through Christ. Douglas MacCready, in his book called He Came Down from Heaven, which is a nice little book demonstrating the preexistence of Christ, had this to say about these passages. "These passages do not state that the Son created the rest of creation, but that he created all that was created. So if he created all that was created, then he himself is excluded from the created order. If he created all that was created, then he himself cannot be one of the things that is created, and therefore he can't be a creature." And another book called Putting Jesus in His Place by Robert Bowman Jr. and Ed Komaszewski. Excellent book, by the way. If you want to get one book that really has all the arguments together for proving the deity of Christ, get that book. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place. They said this, "The second clause in John 1:3 states explicitly and emphatically that there is no exception to the universal statement of the first clause. Not so much as one thing came into being except through Christ the Word. No more sweeping, explicit statements can be imagined. Absolutely everything that was created, everything that came into being, did so in and through Christ. If, then, every created thing owes its existence to the Son, then the Son himself cannot be a created being. So that's the first test of ontological deity, and Jesus passes that test. He is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction is so important in theology. It is one of the most important foundational theological concepts that you can imagine. It establishes so many important things. There's this absolute contrast, this absolute chasm between the creator and the creature. There's no intermediary things that are sort of half creator and half creature. You're either the creator and therefore not a creature, or you're a creature and not the creator. It's an absolute disjunction. It's an either or. And so that creator-creature distinction then is so foundational. And then once you see these verses that Jesus falls on the creator side, then that proves that he is not a created being, and that eliminates, that just completely wipes out Arianism. The second test of ontological deity is the aseity of God. Aseity is a Latin term which comes from the phrase a se. A is from in Latin, and se is self, so from himself. If you say that God is a se, that means he has his existence from himself and not from some other source. And so this is another way of getting at the creator-creature distinction, because every creature, by definition, has its existence from some other source, right? Ultimately from God. But God has his existence from himself and is not dependent upon some other source. The aseity of God is taught throughout the Bible. For example, in, I already mentioned Exodus 3 at the burning bush, when Moses asks God, "What is your name?" He says, "I am who I am," which is a way of saying that my being is defined by myself. I am who I will be, and I am what I am. I don't need any other creature to define myself in relationship to. You know, unlike us, if you're a son, you define yourself in relation to your parents. Or if you're a parent, you define yourself in relation to your kids. Or if you're a teacher, you define yourself in relation to your students. And everybody has some kind of identity that is connected to other people and other things. God's identity is totally separate from creation and is defined by himself. Well, having established that if you're God, you're ase, and if you're a creature, you're not, we can then ask, so what about Christ? Is he ase or is he not? Well, John 5:26 says that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Well, if he has life in himself, then he has life from himself and in himself and by himself and not from some other source. So he has aseity according to John 5:26. Colossians 1:17 says that in him all things hold together. So if all things includes that comprehensive designation for all of created reality, and if all created reality holds together because of him, then that means he isn't dependent on any of those things. He's independent. He has aseity. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Another key passage that demonstrates the aseity of Christ is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 11 through 12, where the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And chapter 13, verse 8 of Hebrews also says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So all of created reality is contingent, meaning that it could exist or not exist. It's corruptible and perishable. But in contrast with created reality, which is contingent, corruptible, and perishable, Christ is imperishable. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the New Testament then accepts these two tests of ontological deity that are inherited from the Old Testament and from Judaism, accepting this basic divide in reality between all that is created and God himself, who is utterly distinct from creation. I mean, ultimately, you could say this whole concept of the creator-creature distinction goes back to the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, making that distinction very clear. So the New Testament accepts that doctrine from the Old Testament, and yet in these two areas of creation and aseity, the New Testament places Jesus on the divine side of the creator-creature distinction, thereby refuting Arianism and demonstrating that he is not a creature, but that he is the divine Son of God. Turn to the next slide, please. So I mentioned that book by Robert Bowman and Ed Komaszewski, Putting Jesus in His Place, published by Kriegel in 2007. So the book is about 10 years old, but it still holds up. It's an excellent book. I highly recommend it. And this book uses the hands argument. Hands is just an acronym for these five elements that you can put together to argue for the deity of Christ. And so I just want to quickly run through these. Under each one of these 5 points, there are tons of scripture references that we could show you. And we don't have time to get into those one by one. But I think what's helpful about the hands argument that Bowman and Komaszewski have put together is that it helps you to see that showing the deity of Christ from scripture is more than just simply finding a few individual proof texts here and there. There's this wealth of teaching in the New Testament that indirectly and implicitly demonstrates that Jesus is divine. First, Jesus shares the honors due only to God. So this is all the passages where Jesus is someone who receives worship, right? Worship is only to be given to God alone. And not only is Jesus receptive of worship, you see it in the Gospels. Remember when the disciples are in the boat and the storm came, and then he woke up and he stilled the storm, and then they bowed down before him and they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." He doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't do that. I'm just a creature. I'm just an angel," or "I'm just, you know," don't do that. Worship God only. He doesn't do that. He accepts worship. But not only does he accept worship, worship of Jesus is actually commanded in the Bible. We mentioned that early Christian hymn in Philippians 2. We didn't read the last two verses of it, but after the humiliation of Christ and his obedience, it says in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So right there, every knee is supposed to bow to him. God has exalted him and basically commanded all of creation, both men and angels, to bow down and worship him. And what's really amazing is, you may not have noticed this, but that statement there of every knee shall bow is actually a quotation, or at least an allusion, to Isaiah chapter 45. And in Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is engaging in this polemic against the false gods. And he's quoting God himself as God is declaring that he alone is God. Listen to this. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So that language, which in the Old Testament context is Yahweh saying, "I'm the only God and everyone shall bow to me," is now taken in Philippians 2 and applied to Christ. God has highly exalted him, and God has commanded every knee to bow and every tongue to swear allegiance to him. So Jesus shares the honors that are due only to God. I have an interesting quote here from Athanasius. Athanasius, that great defender of the doctrine of the deity of Christ in the 4th century against the Arians, wrote treatise after treatise in which he argued exegetically from the scriptures, verse by verse, answering their verses, demonstrating the truth of the deity of Christ. And this is what he says against the Arians. He mentions that verse in Romans chapter 1, where Paul condemns the pagans because what do they do? What's their essential sin? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, right? So he says this, the apostle blames the Gentiles because they worship the creatures, saying they serve the creature more than God the creator. But if these men, the Arians, say that the Lord is a creature and worship him as a creature, how do they differ from the Gentiles? And how about this one from Gregory of Nyssa? Gregory of Nyssa was the younger brother of Basil of Caesarea, one of the three Cappadocian fathers. And he makes the same argument. He says, we have learned from the mighty utterance of Paul that it is the distinguishing feature of idolatry to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Thus, he who severs the Son from the nature of the Father either absolutely disallows the worship of the Son, that he may not worship an alien god, or bows down before an idol, making a creature and not God the object of his worship, and giving to his idol the name of Christ. So it's basically take your pick, you Arians. Are you going to say he's just a creature and then say, okay, we better not worship him? Or are you going to say, no, he is a creature, but we should worship him? Well, now you're committing idolatry if you think that it's okay to worship a creature. Interestingly, in most of these discussions that I've had, and even with the ancient Arians in the 4th century, they acknowledge that we should worship Christ. They can't get around it. It's right there in Philippians 2. We saw it. Jesus accepts worship. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Even the church itself, right? What does the church do when we gather to worship? We're worshiping Christ, right? And so they couldn't avoid that reality. And so they chose the other side of the horns of the dilemma. And they chose to say, well, it's okay to worship a creature. And my Socinian and Arian friends in this book, they just said, well, you know, it's up to God. If God wants us to worship this creature, then we should do it. But how can you do that? How can you worship a creature? Isn't that the essence of idolatry, as Athanasius and Gregory said? So let's move on then to the A of hands. We've looked at the honors due only to God. The A is that Jesus shares the attributes of God, such as eternal preexistence and aseity. Even omniscience is one of the attributes of God that Jesus has throughout the Gospels. It says that he knew what people were thinking in their thoughts before they had even said the words. He even talks about knowing the future. He can predict the future. He knows what's going to happen about his death and resurrection, about the destruction of Jerusalem, all kinds of things, the second coming. There's also the sovereignty attribute. The sovereignty of God is an attribute that is ascribed to Jesus in Daniel 7:14 and Matthew 28:18 and many other passages. Number three is that Jesus shares the names of God. We talked about the title God. So here's where you can bring in those six or seven verses that use that title God and apply it to Jesus. Even though I wouldn't start there with the argument, I think it's still legitimate to bring those in. John 1:1, John 1:18, John 20:28, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, and Hebrews 1:8 are the verses where that term God is applied to Christ.
Can you repeat that?
Sure. John 1:1 and 18. John 20:28, that's when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 are very similar. They both said that they both use this phrase of our Lord, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's clearly using the word God there in reference to Christ. That's Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, and then Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There are other titles too, such as Lord, Savior. The I Am title from the burning bush is applied to Christ in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. And the title, the first and the last, which is from Isaiah 44, verse 6, is applied to Jesus in Revelation 22, 13. The fourth part of the argument is the deeds. Jesus shares the deeds that only God does. There are many divine actions that only God can do that Jesus does. Creating is the one that we already talked about, but also giving the law, granting forgiveness, giving life, raising the dead, sending the Spirit, and exercising final judgment. And there are many verses for each of those statements. And then lastly, Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. Remember Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand. That verse is one of the most frequently quoted verses from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New. It's quoted or alluded to around 22 times in the New Testament. How could God say to a mere creature, sit at my right hand until all of your enemies are made the footstool of your feet? And there are other passages too that talk about the exaltation of Christ and being seated upon the throne of God. You see that especially in the book of Revelation, right? Remember that wonderful vision in Revelation 5 where John sees the throne of God, and then who's right there with God the Father Almighty? It's the Lamb seated there in the midst of the throne with God. So Jesus shares the seat of God's throne, an honor that cannot be granted to any other creature. Okay, so that is it for this lecture on the case for the deity of Christ. And I believe we now have a refreshment break. And what time do you want to come back for the next one? 11?
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
In 10 minutes. Okay, take a 10-minute break, and we'll be back at 11.